It is a great thing to be kind of dark when it comes to the internet and the world around us. It did not take me long, right about the time, I think, when we got into the airport, the news was on there again. It's like, oh yeah, I forgot how much I hate the news. Those guys are still around? They're going to be debating? What? There's things bursting into flames. We were in Phoenix. Everything burst into flames at this time. I forgot that the world was all messed up. How could I possibly forget that? Is anybody here realizing this world seems a little bit messed up? I know you were probably here for some positivity, but you should have known better. We're going to Genesis chapter 3 this morning. How did this all happen? No matter where you go, everything seems to be a little messed up. And I know I act like, well, you know, it got messed up once I saw the news, but even there, at the camp that we were at, interacting with young people, little ones, middle-aged ones, and even working with a team, there was a bunch of sinners there at that camp. It was not the way I wanted it to be. Way too many sinners on site. Camp would have gone a lot better if there had been no sinners in place. And also because it was a place that was all sand and dust, but no water, so it doesn't technically count as a beach. And there was sand in my teeth and my ears and my eyes and that sort of thing. I just for myself, even this cursed earth seems all messed up. I would rather be in paradise. And I don't even know what town we were in New Mexico, but wherever it was not paradise. Then we ended up in Phoenix, which at 116 degrees, that's not paradise either. So that seemed a little bit messed up. And everywhere we go, things seem messed up. Everything that I think it feels like that I do, and maybe you've experienced as well, I either start out with something that's messed up that needs to be taken care of. I walked into my home last night to realize the air conditioning had not been working for an extended period of time. That's messed up. Things either start messed up, get messed up, or end up messed up. I want to invite you to turn to one of the most important chapters in the Bible, Genesis chapter 3. This morning, as we look at Genesis chapter 3 and try to cover a lot of what's going on, kind of the breadth of what takes place in Genesis chapter 3 reaches right into our hearts and lives today. Whatever struggle you had getting up this morning, whatever relational difficulties that you might have dealt with, whatever didn't work, whatever didn't seem right, all traces align all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. The foundations upon which rest most, if not all, of the major doctrines of our faith find themselves working their way all the way back here into Genesis chapter 3. Everything was great up to the end of chapter 2 until Genesis chapter 3. In the first two chapters, God has provided this. He's done all of his creation, and his creation is good, 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 very good. All of that has taken place. The only thing that wasn't good was that man was alone and God took care of that. And Adam said, very good. And all was well and all was paradise. And God has put Adam and Eve, which Eve actually isn't named Eve until later on here in Genesis chapter 3. God has put Adam and woman into this place of paradise. And they are in a special position they even have a special responsibility. Everything else that God has created moves according to physics, according to the laws of the universe and gravity. Animals and creation and plants exist in the way that they were created. Animals with instinct, plants going according to the way that God had designed them. And while humanity, Adam and woman, again, are still subject to gravity and universal laws and even genetics and those type of thing. And even instincts, they are given, I saw a quote I liked a couple of weeks ago, they were given the uniquely and enriching and challenging capability of choice. They had to make a choice. They had a responsibility that was placed before them. We, as humanity, made in the image of God, are designed to be and created to be responsible beings. We have responsibilities upon us. We are not here to live lives without responsibilities, no matter how much the world wants to get rid of all responsibilities. We are responsible to serve, to obey, and to glorify the Creator. That is our responsibility. We are not an independent creation. We did not make ourselves. We were to be a responsible creation. And that means that we are subject to the divine law giver who gives the responsibilities that we have. And in Genesis chapter 3, we have before us the stage being set for the reason there's so much Bible after Genesis chapter 3. It's because everything is going to change here. It didn't get to be Genesis 3, Revelation 20, and all of humanity was all perfect and lived into eternity. Without Genesis 3, Scripture doesn't really make a lot of sense, right? Without sin and the consequences of Adam's sin, and even as we're going to see here, this first explanation of and revelation of grace and the need of rescue and the need of making things right in light of death are not necessary. Without Genesis chapter 3 and understanding Genesis chapter 3 right, you're going to have a lot of problems. If you believe in evolution, Genesis chapter 3 is an issue. Which evolutionary male and female did the original sin, and did the other evolutionary males and females have a different set of offspring? What's that all about? You have to have Adam and Eve. You have to have a fall. If you want to understand, let's give some examples. If you want to understand Paul's teaching on justification in Romans 5, as we just read from, you have to understand what took place in Genesis chapter 3. If you want to understand Paul's teaching to Timothy in 1 Timothy 2 about men and women and roles in the church, you have to understand Genesis chapter 3. If you want to understand Paul's explanation of the resurrection and our future resurrection and what it means to go from corruptible to incorruptible and all of that in 1 Corinthians 15, you have to have an understanding of Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, when interpreted properly and understood properly, is an absolute refuting of the hypothesis of evolution, that mankind keeps getting better and better and better and better. Because in Genesis chapter 3, mankind goes from great to worse. It's worse. We do not get better. Things go really poorly. It goes from top to the bottom. Genesis chapter 3 sets the stage for all the wrong in the world. Whatever wrong you are experiencing yourself, or whatever wrong is coming from someone else, or whatever wrong is going on in the world around us, it all comes back to Genesis chapter 3. However, it also sets the stage for the wonderful grace of God. The mercy that is available that we have sung about, all of God's grace for this world. I invite you, you're already there in Genesis chapter 3. We're going to start the very beginning of the chapter, read a few verses in, and just consider this story that probably for the most of us is very familiar. But to be reminded of what happened, what broke down, should be a great reminder for us in terms of how do we then deal with temptation and sin and even the salvation that is available to us. Genesis chapter 3, starting verse 1. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. You will be like God, knowing good from evil." So when the woman saw the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Heavenly Father, thank you this morning for the reminder of sin, of the state that we come into this world, Lord. And Lord, we thank you so much for your grace and your mercy. And I pray, Lord, this morning that we would be reminded of what sin is. Lord, we'd be reminded of your way. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Sin comes into the world. And so first we get an opportunity to kind of see this entry of sin. But before we get into that, I think we need to talk a little bit about the serpent. The serpent, we understand, is created by God. We also would recognize that, having walked through what we did, is that the serpent, as a creation and as an animal, as one that is even named by Adam, would be subject to men and obviously subject to God. Now, this text, we know, it's kind of built into you. It's almost like you're looking for the word Satan, right? It's almost like you're looking for that. You really only get the term serpent. And we've talked a little bit about Genesis and Revelation. It's amazing how many times Genesis and Revelation tie together. In Revelation chapter 12, you can turn there if you want. I'm going to read verses 7, 8, and 9. At the end of the Bible, we get the kind of the reconnection and the retie that is so important, because the Word of God answers our questions so often. Revelation chapter 12, verses 7 through 9, "And a war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." The Word of God tells us the serpent of old is Satan, the dragon, the deceiver, the one who is one who was created, one was part of the angelic realm. We'll get a chance to look a little bit in Ezekiel and Isaiah, talking a little bit about him. We're taught some important lessons about Satan here. We are reminded a little bit of kind of basically his, maybe we would say his playground, or the place that he does his work is here on earth. And while the Word of God does tell us that there are times that he, for some reason, has access, at least the interaction with God, the first chronological book of the Bible, Job, talks a little bit about that. We also know at the end, there's going to be a time when God is going to say no more, and Satan and his angels will turn their full attention here upon the earth. And we learn about Satan, kind of how he does what he does. There is a method to his approach here. There's a way that he gives these temptations. But I also am so thankful that here in one chapter, where it seems that all this takes place, even within chapter 3, we are going to find out that he will ultimately be defeated and destroyed. There's kind of there's a misunderstanding and a lot of false teaching about Satan and God being some type of co-whatevers. There's equal, there's a yin and yang, there's a positive and negative. There are those false teachings that they are brothers or they are certain angelic beings. We need to make sure that we understand right here at the very beginning, Satan is completely subject to God. He was created by God. He has no authority or power over God. God is the one who will ultimately absolutely have the victory. Satan is not some evil force that has any type of power whatsoever over God. He is subject to him. It says here that the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And we find here in the book of Genesis, admittedly, there's some things like, well, what exactly does that mean? Does that mean the snake was the smartest? Does this mean that the snake being indwelled by Satan or being used by Satan? What exactly is going on here? And we don't get all of the answers, and that's okay. the Bible sometimes leads us to say, well, I don't know the answer. We shouldn't try to stand definitively on something that we believe is true if the Bible doesn't stand definitively on it. But the word that is used there definitely has an intelligence type of aspect. It's a word that is used elsewhere in the Old Testament as being prudent. It seems here, I would say one way maybe we would think about it is Satan seems to be utilizing the serpent's brilliance for his own evil ways and evil ends. Scripture at this time doesn't even give us an origin story about Satan and all about him. There are other places in the Bible that give us hints. It's just simply Moses just says the serpent was there. And the Bible later on tells us that serpent was Satan. And we see this deception that is going on. And it is interesting the direction this passage tends to go. It goes in one direction, then comes all the way back. You have serpent to the woman, woman to man, man to God, and then you have God to the serpent, woman and man, man, woman and serpent. It kind of works its way back and forth on how turn of communication and influence takes place. And Satan here brings this attack. He is going to deceive. It is what Satan always does. He deceives to destroy. He is always about destruction. And here there is this attack really on Eve. And we would even say that he is attacking God's love for Eve and Eve's loyalty to God, which is how Satan always attacks. He tries to attack us in trying to convince us God doesn't love us. He tries to attack us in terms of should we really be loyal and obedient toward him. Has God indeed said? The first deception, and so many deceptions after this, is saying, is that really what God said? Is that really what he said? And then maybe go, I don't think that's really what he meant. I don't think that's exactly right. When Eve gives the response, Eve say, no. No, surely not. In fact, actually in the original language, the first word of that is no, not. That is not true. Satan wants to over and over again say about every truth concerning God and every truth that is out there, no, 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 not true, not true, not true, not true. He wants to convince us in so many areas of our lives, nah, that's not going to hurt. That's not going to be bad. That's actually something that's good. That'll be okay. It's going to be all right. There is a problem that kind of comes up a little bit here with Eve's response. Now, when I was younger, I was kind of like, so is Eve sinning here? And I think there's a little bit of is she sinning or not? The Word of God tells us that she was deceived. It says that Adam was not deceived. But there are some things that kind of pop up a little bit here within the text that are a problem. One is she kind of lessens Scripture. In verse 2, she says, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden. And it's a simple thing, and maybe it's an overread a little bit. But Eve leaves out, we may eat of every tree of the garden. There's a little bit of a lessening of the freedom there, at least it appears to be. She just says, well, yeah, we can eat of the tree, fruit of the trees. God had said you can eat of every single, the fruit of every single tree in the garden except one. And in Eve's response here, says, well, we can eat. So there's a bit of a lessening of, well, not all of Scripture is in place there. There's a bit of an adding that takes place that many of us have noticed before. Nor shall you touch it lest you die. Here, Eve is whether or not this is Adam put something in place, or we don't know exactly. Was this is this a sin? Is she lying? She's definitely deceived. She definitely has something that's not being understood here. But for some reason, she is magnifying God's strictness. That is a typical response for us who try to follow the Lord and those who don't want to follow the Lord, which is God is even stricter than he actually put down in Scripture. There was never a reference to don't touch it. God is so harsh that if I trip and rest my hand upon it, I'll be struck dead. Now, admittedly, I think we want to say if that tree is something that's going to bring death, maybe I should stay away from it. so I don't fall and touch it. We don't know exactly why she added this, but we do know that there is an adding to Scripture that takes place here. Satan is attacking. He's deceiving here. Satan always wants to expose men and women and young men and women and even children to things that they don't need and that will in the end hurt and kill them. This last week, one of my responsibilities was helping to counsel 3rd, 4th, 5th, and 6th graders. And the things that came out of some of those young men's mouths and the innuendos and the things that they spoke about and the ways they kind of made little motions and that sort of thing, all just completely inappropriate in so many ways. It was a reminder to me that Satan continues to win at the game of exposing people, and in this case, little kids, to things that they don't need to be exposed to that are awful and sinful and are going to lead them to very destructive things and possibly ultimately even death. Satan says, let's talk about this thing that will bring ultimate eternal harm to you, not all the other things that God has made available. And again, I want to point this out because, like, well, what's taking place here? Paul, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 13 and 15, says, Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived. Adam was not deceived. But the woman being deceived fell into transgression. There is a deception that took place here. We see the temptation now that is revealed here. It says, the serpent said, you will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So the woman saw the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise. She took of the fruit and ate. And we know that this is the temptation that Satan fell into. In Isaiah chapter 14, describing the fall of Satan, it says, verse 13, for you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend to the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. That was Satan's fall. I will be like God. In Ezekiel chapter 28, in verses 2 and verses 9, it says, Son of man, say to the prince of Tyre, thus says the Lord God, because your heart is lifted up and you say, I am a god, I sit in the seat of the gods in the midst of the seas, yet you are not a man, you are not a god, though you set your heart as a heart of God. Verse 9, will you still say before him who slays you, I am a god? Satan's fall and temptation was, I will be like the Most High. And part of Satan's temptation to mankind was, you will be like the Most High. You will be God. In a sense, what Satan seems to be saying here is, I can give you something you need and want, something that is desirable. You can have it now. You can enjoy it. And best of all, there will be no bad or painful consequences. What an opportunity. And that is always the temptation of sin. This is something you need. This is something you desire. This is something you want. You can have it. You can enjoy it. There's no bad or painful consequences. Nobody's going to get hurt. It's going to be okay. Enjoy. And Satan, all throughout history, has been tempting in the same manner over and over and over again. You'll be like gods. God, knowing good and evil. There is an independence from God temptation here. This seems to be the draw. You don't always have to listen to God. You can figure things out for yourself. Do you really have to just listen to him for everything? This is a knowing more type of temptation. Knowing something apart from the revelation of God. To know something absent from and apart from God. What a semi-quote, something I read that was, there are times in our lives when we're reading this and it kind of ties into this. I read this the other day. When it comes down to it, we would rather be like God. More times than we like to admit, we are all not so excited that Jesus has been revealed to us. We have our own ideas about what we want God to be like. We keep looking around for a certain kind of religion or a certain style of spirituality that gives us some promise that we can be God-like. We can be in control of our lives, of the lives of others, of our religion, of our spirituality, and almost have a God-like authority or be authorities, even worse, to be authorities on God. And when the serpent here is promising Adam and woman that they could be like God, it's kind of easy for us as those who are fallen to imagine at least some of the things that are going on in their heads. And I'm saying there because I'm more in the camp that Adam is there. Because it says Adam's not deceived, which means that Adam understood, is what Paul says. He understood what was going on here. Whether it was power, control, being in charge, knowing everything, getting their own way, indulging on every whim, able to do whatever I desire without restriction. That's always the problem. We're working through parenting class with some folks in Sunday school, and one of the things that we pointed out in Proverbs is how awful kids are. They're little sinners. I mean, you should volunteer in the nursery just to observe Genesis 3. Or you could stay in here and observe Genesis 3, however you want to do it. But what we see over and over again is that the book of Proverbs talks about it doesn't matter where you draw the line, they're going to rebel against it. It does not matter. Whatever the restriction is, that's the problem. This restriction is one tree, and that was the problem. If you literally say to kids, you could do everything, I will allow you as a parent to do every single thing you ever want to do, just do not sit in that chair. They will be in that chair before the day is over. Because that's the restriction. That is sin. That is, I will not be restricted. I will do what I want. And Satan, in his temptation, is really trying to eliminate how God has revealed himself. To eliminate God and eliminate the revelation of God. To be able to do what I want. Another book I was walking through talked about this authority situation. It's actually the book Strange New World by Carl Truman, and it's a deep, thick, heady book. He says, this is talking about our culture today, but he's also saying this is where culture has been going for a while. He says, there are no longer authorities. We are living in a current authorization of inner feelings, and specifically sexual and political dimension of those feelings. There is no authority. Every authority must be broken down, and that is the tactic of Satan forever. Your parents aren't the authority. The government isn't the authority if it's a government that has any type of moral standard. Your teachers aren't the authority. No one's the authority. There is no local authority. He talks about how in those days you really only existed in about this big of a circle. The people that you lived around and interacted around all knew who you were. And the person that you would end up marrying is probably someone that you knew your whole life. There was a locality. There was kind of a fixedness which brought some authority even within it and accountability. That is gone today. He says, the modern cultural imagination sees the world now as raw material to be shaped by my human will. He says, now the world is saying, I will shape my world. Which, let me give a possible definition of I will shape my world. I will be like God. I will make the determination of my body, my life, my choices, my everything. I shape my world. It is elimination of what is supposed to shape us, which is God. God is the authority in how we are supposed to be shaped. And so the authority of God, the authority of the church. I know we're Congregationalists and Baptists. We don't like that. But there is an accountability authority of the church, of the family, and even the nation. I mean, think about how we are. Let me identify myself. I am a Christian of the Baptist faith, of the Berman family, of the United States of America. Let's just kind of do that. It's interesting. And what Truman talks about, he says, all those things are considered bad. To be a Christian is bad now. It is racist. It is imperialistic. It is self-righteous. It is hypocritical. It is condemning. To be a Christian is bad. to be a denominational believer, to be a Baptist, I mean, we're literally the butt of all Christian jokes, it feels like, as Baptists. It's what it feels like in a lot of Christian comedy. To be a Baptist, to be a separatist, to be a fundamentalist, do you know what those people are? Do you know what that is? Oh, that's bad. To be part of a family, let me guess, you had a dad who was in charge and a mom who loved you and nurtured you, and they passed on to you these religious things that warped your mind and formed and, you know, turned your brain into this mushy religious thing. You know, it's interesting. They say, we're always programming kids for religion. Everyone programs kids. Kids are the most programmable things there are. The world is saying, we will program them to be their own gods. Don't you dare program them to worship God. And so all authority goes away. No one is to be trusted. Even the authority around us, and Christianity and all these are bad. And all that identifies us is now being shamed. Even for me to proclaim what my identity is a shameful thing. And what this is what Satan is always doing. Removing authority and making someone say, you can be like God. You can make the rules. You can decide what you're going to do. Because when all that goes away, who is in charge? You are. I am. I am in charge. I become the one in charge of wrong or right, or the overlords become in charge of what is wrong or right. No authorities can be trusted, including, and most importantly, God. All authority must be viewed negatively, especially any authority that is rooted in biblical values or beliefs. It is evil. Do not trust it. He says this, college institutions are no longer authoritative places of formation, but performance. Public performance is all that is being reinforced in this world. Everyone can be someone, and every college is trying to make everyone their own someone. There's no authority. There's no formation. To which another person said this, there is an old term for what's happening in the world around us, and that is the term idolatry. Idolatry is the most popular religion in every town, in every place, and every time. It has always been. Whether idolatry is in gods that are made of wood and stone, or gold and silver, or as some of us saw this last week, spiritism and animism. In our areas, it could be in words and ideas, denials, and self-deification. But the problem is the idols are always about ourselves. Idolatry always backfires. In an attempt to become godlike, we actually become the worst of human beings. Psalm 135 says this, the idols of the nations are silver and gold made by human hands. They have mouths but cannot speak, eyes but cannot see. They have ears but cannot hear. Indeed, there is no breath in their mouths. And listen to this, Isaiah 135:18. Those who make them are just like them, as are all who trust in them. Which is worthless. This is what has been taking place all the way through. The belief that we can be our own gods, the belief that we can live for the created world instead of the Creator, and most importantly, the deception and the temptation that we can do something and get away with it, and it won't really hurt or do any harm. You will not die. One person pointed out, the first doctrine to be denied is the doctrine of divine judgment. God won't judge you. God won't hold you accountable. You will know good and evil. By the way, he was right. That term knowing, especially the word of God, the word knowing is an experiential word. There, you can academically know something, but we kind of get into this place where I academically know something is right or wrong, but you know, I just need to try it. I need to sow my wild oats, find out, now, is it really that bad? So what happens? She partakes. She took, she ate, she gave her husband with her, and he ate. There is a question about whether or not the serpent is in place. It's funny how kind of Moses just, so, he's just walking through her thoughts. There's no dialogue. Doesn't seem to be any harm in this. And instead of seeing something as protection, she sees it as a prohibition. It won't hurt. You're not going to get hurt. And she makes a choice. And I think this is where you find there's a difference between temptation and sin. And I think this is important within our walk to recognize there are times that we are tempted, but whenever we yield to temptation, that is always a deliberate choice to please self and disobey God, and that is sin. That is when we get to the point of sin, and the Word of God talks about this. She is now autonomously deciding what is right and what is wrong. That is what we want to do as well. Moses doesn't even seem to express any shock. Moses writing this. He just says, she took. And Adam was there. I think the reason I would lean toward Adam is there is really in verses 1 through 5 when Satan uses the term you, it's a plural terminology. And then later on in the passage when God is talking directly with the you, it's the singular. So Satan has been talking in the plural in the first 5 verses here. Adam appears to be right there. Adam, 1 Timothy 2:14, was not deceived. Adam sins willfully with his eyes open to everything and without hesitation. It doesn't even say Adam thought, which may be a proper definition sometimes of guys. Okay. But it wasn't that. We always make Adam some goofball. Adam knew he sinned willfully. Nothing happened to her. I mean, maybe he is like, did she die? Nope. Then give me a piece of fruit. He assumes there was no consequences. As one commentator said, everything now is upside down. Eve followed the snake, Adam followed Eve, and no one followed God. No one's following God at this point. And their eyes are opened. We see what happens here now. We know the consequences here. Kind of pushing back. The eyes of both of them were open. They knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. So we see here, as these consequences start to come forth, there is this guilt. There is this shame. They have now not just academically known it's wrong to do that. They now have experienced the wrong that is done there. And you even kind of start to see already the sin taking its effect before God makes the clarification, condemnation, and all these type of things. It's already happening. They already are feeling the shame. They're already feeling this guilt. They've gone from this innocence and even this kind of ignorance of evil. And what comes out is this consciousness of wrongdoing, the eyes being opened to the wrongness, something that is now common, by the way, to all of humanity, which is this consciousness, this loss of innocence. Recognizing I've done what's wrong. If you've ever been around a young person or even someone who's done something wrong and sinned, and they feel the weight of the guilt and shame, and you can almost see it in your own life, in my own life, when we do something wrong, we experience this guilt and this shame, this pricked conscience. And it's a reminder that there's a responsibility there. It's all of a sudden like they're all of a sudden the weight of the responsibility that they violated comes down upon him. And instead of seeking after God, instead of confessing their guilt, they just try to hide. They try to hide their guilt and shame, and they try to hide from God. They do not go to God. They come away and this consciousness of being wrong means that there's like this almost like this self-righteousness. We can tend to do this when it comes to sin. We do things wrong, so we try to do some right things to make things seem better. Going to church, doing religious things, helping little ladies across the street, doing things that are loving and kind and giving. What are your fig leaves? What are the things that because you're sinning and it hasn't been dealt with, you're doing to try to make yourself feel better about the fact that you are guilty and in shame? And God seeks after them. Adam didn't seek after God. God sought after Adam. That's been the way of the Word of God. Romans 3:11, there is none that seeketh after God. I think you can make the case that this is not something that God just showed up. There are those that believe that this was God's dwelling place even here on earth. God was always there. It wasn't that he just showed up every once in a while, that this was kind of his tabernacle. In fact, some of that has to do with even when you look to the temple. When you get to the temple, you have the cherubim who are part of the guarding and the defense there, which you get here at the end of this passage. And God asks the question, where are you in verse 9? every one of us as sinners should hear this question. Where are you? God can't overlook it. He can't just say, all right, we're going to ignore this. He's going to seek him. He's going to love him. He's going to provide redemption. They are hiding. The Bible tells us about hiding. In Psalm 139, it says, where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. When we disobey, we think we can run from God. We think that we can be like Jonah and just go the opposite direction. It says in Jonah was trying to flee from the presence of the Lord. That is what sin does, this guilt and this shame, and they hide. Verse 10, so he said, I heard your voice in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. He said, who has told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you that you should not eat? After hiding and trying to get away from it, trying to get away from the guilt and the shame, finally the judgment comes, and God finds them. And it is, isn't it interesting? God doesn't just drop the hammer. You stupid. What in the, how, why are you, what happened? He's helping them out. What's going on? Why are you hiding? He's kind of nudging him to come to his senses. There's grace within this. And it is noticeable, Adam gives no admission really of wrongdoing. He is right away into excuses. He never talks about why he was wrong. The woman whom you gave with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate. The first thing Adam said about woman was incredible, wonderful, is a relational discussion. The very next words that are quoted by Adam about woman are, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate. And so what happens here as all these take place is, we know how this always goes, right? Excuses. Blame. Well, that woman that you gave me, who's being blamed here? It's definitely the woman's fault. And by the way, God, you gave her to me. You're the one that brought this woman into this situation. The excuses. One commentator said, these are the words of a man who is already spiritually dead. He is already not talking the way he was created to talk and think and interact. Instead of the one flesh, it's this woman. She gave me. It's her fault, God. Don't blame me. And by the way, you gave her to me. Passing the buck. Well, these circumstances, and by the way, you put this tree here. All these type of things. There's victimhood. There's disposition. There's all these things. So God walks down. And the Lord God said to woman, what is this you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. She passes it on. Well, it came from the serpent. So God, who doesn't walk through, no, you were deceived and you sinned, just walks right into the what takes place, the ramifications. Sorry, let me go back there. One. Look at verses 14 to 19. The Lord said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all the cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. You kind of have here the serpent. What is taking place for the serpent? Then you have more of the Satan part of this. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. God does not ask questions of the serpent. He goes directly to what is going to take place. And we recognize here and get really our first gospel message. And this gospel message is the seed of Satan and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. We recognize this. This is the first gospel. This is the proto-evangelism. This is the first time that they have this. This is going to happen, and then there's going to be this victory. There's going to be a bruising of the heel and a bruising of the head. Satan would be defeated. The prophecy of the cross, when Satan would strike the heel of Christ, but also that Christ would strike Satan's head. Paul in Romans 16, talking about even what is true about believers, says the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. There is going to be victory, and that victory be over Satan and sin. And God here gives the second round that he says, and to the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. You have now consequences in terms of raising kids. You have consequences in terms of they are supposed to fill the earth and multiply, yet there will be consequences there. There will be consequence within relationship and within marriage. There is the, your desire shall be for your husband, he shall rule over you. And from this time forward, so much of sin is, I want to be in charge. I don't want to be under someone. I want to be the one that makes the decision, trying to be in control of everything. Adam's authority in the order of the role of husband and wife was in place, but now this would be affected. There's also the effect of toil and labor. Verse 17, then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat of the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. Death has come upon mankind. We read again in Romans chapter 5, Paul talking about death coming because of Adam and life coming because of Christ. Sin was now in the world and the death was coming through that. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:22, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. I put the question here, what might have become of man if this had not happened? At this point, that would be all conjecture. Would they have lived forever? Would have been of something where maybe they would have lived to a certain point and then gone to what would be glory? We don't know. How long would he have lived? What would have been accomplished on the earth if the earth had been subdued and fulfilled by all of these offspring of Adam and Eve, that there was no fall, absent of struggles? But instead we have death, dust to dust. One commentator said, in the Bible, death is the reverse of life. It is not the reverse of existence. They would continue to exist, but the life that they were going to live would be cut off, a diminished existence. Adam and Eve's existence from here on out would always be one that includes death. Death even that happens in childbearing. Death in terms of relationships. Death in terms of life. Satan's deception had brought death. Sin immediately penetrated into every part of their being. They were utterly sinful. And those who do not receive the gift of eternal life, it says in Revelation 20, those will be the ones who end up experiencing the second death, which is eternal separation from God, which is why there is the provision and the protection. I'd never caught this before. I don't know why, but for some reason, I realized it. And Adam called his wife, verse 20, his wife's name, Eve, because she was the mother of all living. It was interesting, one place I read, they're saying, it seems here that Adam is at least latching on to one of the promises there, even though it doesn't seem like a promise, which is, we're still going to have kids. And of those kids, there is going to be a victory that comes through those who are born. He latches onto this. It's almost like he's recognizing there's a promise here according to seed. So because for them, we look back. For them, we don't even know if they even thought, will we have kids? They didn't even know really about kids. Sinful kids were coming. They don't know any of that. Would we have kids? Are we just going to die? When we walk out of here, what's going to take place? But Adam, at least it appears here, heard there's going to be offspring. There's going to be a seed. And here he gives this name, Eve, the mother of all the living. This is she would now be bearing children and having kids. I like this term. There's grace in the offspring. She would be a life giver. There would be one that came from Eve. By the way, we don't want to miss this. It is one that comes from her seed. We could talk about that in Luke. It's not from man's seed, it's from her seed that this one would crush the serpent. There's grace there. There's also grace in him providing clothing. It says verse 20, and also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. And the Lord said, behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the garden to Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. God sovereignly does something that Adam probably wouldn't have thought of or considered. He does a work that is his alone. Adam probably would have never thought about taking the life of an animal, but you have here death. You have death. There would have been, we would assume, the shedding of blood and the provision of this covering by what God has done. God takes the life of an animal, and even Adam would recognize that it was death that had to deal with sin. And Adam and Eve are driven out. They're driven out of paradise. There's a lot of theological thinking that has taken place in terms of verse 22. There are some theories that have been out there about, well, what if, does this mean if Adam had partaken of the tree of life, would he have been locked eternally into that position? I think it's safe to say that we should be careful going too far down those roads. It's easy to kind of take those paths. But we do know this. God said he can't be here. Whether or not it was because this was the place that God was presiding or not. And he drives him out. And we have this cherubim that is taking place. And again, we're reminded sin results in separation. Separation from God. Separation from paradise. Separation even from the body, which would ultimately happen. So what do we learn this morning? First, sin brings death. This week, we had multiple church family members who had family that passed away. We are all going to face death unless the Lord comes because of sin. Every person you know, every person that walks the face of this earth will die because of sin. Sin brings separation. We are separated from God because of our sin. And even as believers, the times that we experience, it's not true separation because he is indwelled by his Holy Spirit, but we don't seem like the relationship is right. That's always because of sin. And also, sin is all this world has known since the fall. And this is important when we understand the context of the whole of history, right? Every time, well, if God, then why is there bad? The answer to that question is always Genesis 3. So he talks, well, why are there bad things in the world? Why does God allow bad things in the world? Well, the answer is Genesis 3, and then the answer to Genesis 3 is the rest of Scripture. There is sin. It has happened. Man has fallen, and every bad thing that happens to you today, this week, before, and in the future is all because of sin. It kind of becomes a little bit of an easy answer, but we then know how to deal with these things because God gives us everything we need to deal with sin. And so we should be reminded. Sin and death have been defeated. The person says, why is there all this sin? Why is there all this death? The answer is because of the fall. But God has put the plan in place to defeat sin and death. We don't have to fear these things, even though we live in this context. And they are going to come to an end. Revelation was, as we read it a couple weeks ago, that's where the tree of life is. We as believers will partake of the tree of life once we are in that perfected, glorified state. And we will live for eternity. So, one, seek salvation. What does that mean? I understand, and we recognize that God is a God who is the bringer of salvation, and God is God that works salvation, but the Word of God tells us continually that we are supposed to look to Him. You came into this world a sinner, condemned to hell. And if you are here this morning and you have not received the gift of eternal life, you are in a state where you are in danger of spending an eternity in hell, of achieving the second death, as Revelation talks about. And there's only one way to not get to the second death. There's only one way to get to eternal life, and that is through Jesus Christ. You should look into God's Word. You should dive into the Gospel of John or read through the book of Romans. Talk to myself, talk to someone around and say, hey, I need to make sure that I've received the gift of salvation, because God in his grace and his mercy, even at the beginning, says, even though you're fallen, even though you now will be condemned to an eternity in hell, I am the one who will provide in my mercy this grace. Seek salvation. Two, flee temptation. When you are tempted, you're being tempted in a manner very similar to all throughout human history. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. You can be like God. It's going to be okay. No one's going to find out. You're not going to get hurt. You can make your own decisions. You are not responsible before anyone. There is no authority. Flee temptations. Walk away from it. Sin always destroys. And when we do sin, because it happens. In 1 John it says, don't sin. And then it says, however, if we do sin, we have an advocate. Confess your transgressions. It is unfortunate, but I'm going to make what is not an assumption. A lot of us in here sinned this last week. And we're going to sin again. And there are some in here that maybe if we really had a chance to sit down and talk one-on-one, or you sat with someone, you would admit, I've been stuck in this destructive sin day after day, month after month, year after year. And maybe you're at a point to say, there's no answer to this. There's no victory over this. This is just who I'm going to be and who I always will be. God wants you to know that as a believer, you do not have to be under the power of sin. And the first step to take is to confess your transgressions. Over and over in the Bible, it says, confess, 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 confess. And I would encourage you, if there's someone you've been wronging or wronged, you need to confess it before God, but you need to go and confess it to them. If there's been something that you have been doing that maybe there's more than just before God, it's to someone else, to confess our sins. Why? Because he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much for your word. And Lord, this world is so awful. And Lord, that's coming from myself and us who are sinners. I can't imagine what it looks like to a holy God. And Lord, we want to thank you for this reminder from your word of how this all started. This cursed earth, messed up lives, hurt people, hurting people. Lord, our world just seems that even though we wanted to keep getting better and better, it doesn't seem to do that. And Lord, I thank you for this answer that we have. We are fallen. But Lord, I thank you so much that your word over and over throughout Scripture points to your Son. Points to a time that even creation is groaning towards, where he will make all things new. I would pray if there is any person here that does not know you as their personal Savior, Lord, that they would recognize they are a part of this fall. They are of the seed of Adam. And unless they receive that gift of eternal life to be, as has been described, clothed in Christ's righteousness, to have their sin placed upon him and his righteousness placed upon them, Lord, I would pray that they would seek you in your word and be saved. Lord, I have sinned this week. There are things that I have done that were against your word and your will. Lord, I know that there are many, if not all of us in here, that have done that this as well. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to flee temptations. But Lord, if there is something that needs to be taken care of, that they would confess their sin and experience what it means to be forgiven and to be cleansed. Lord, if someone needs to make a decision today, I pray they would do that. And Lord, I pray and thank you that you want to do a cleansing, purifying, and eternally changing work in hearts and lives today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.